We are continuing the sermon series in Galatians. We're on Galatians chapter 4. But before I read chapter 4 of Galatians, we'll be reading a few verses from Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. So Genesis chapter 12, and then Galatians chapter 4. Let's hear the word of the Lord from Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here ends the reading of God's word from Genesis. Now turn to Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear the word of God from the New Covenant, Galatians 4. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Here ends the reading of God's word from Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. It certainly, in this country and most countries, makes a difference how old you are. When I was growing up, I was under my parents' authority, and when I became the age of majority or adulthood, lo and behold, during that time of United States history, there was a war going on in Vietnam, and my age made me vulnerable to being drafted to go into that war. When I was 14, I wasn't eligible to be drafted, but when I hit that age, all of a sudden I'm an adult with the responsibilities and privileges, which included I might have been drafted to go to war. There are other benefits, like you can buy liquor, you can, you know, do certain things on your own, sign a contract, et cetera, et cetera. So being underage is being unable to do certain things. And when you get to a certain age, depending on the country, you are considered an adult. Paul is using that kind of thinking here to describe the change for Jews under the law, as well as the entire world. Anyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ has a profound change. The Jew, especially during Paul's day. Paul, being a Jew under the law, knew what that meant. We are going to have to do a summary of what Paul has been saying, because you take this out of context and you're just going to be wondering, what is he talking about? A couple of verbal cues that we need to pay attention to. When Paul says the law, he describes the law as coming 430 years after the promise made to Abraham. And if you do the arithmetic, that's the law of Moses given to the 12 tribes of Israel on Mount Sinai. That's the law that was the constitution for that nation of Israel, for those 12 tribes. It is described as being not of faith, but of doing, of works. And that covenant was made to those specific descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were to stay away from Gentiles, like the plague or whatever you want to call it. No intermarriage. Curses would come upon them for disobedience. They did disobey, and they went into slavery. They lost their wars. They went into slavery in Babylon, and so forth and so on. So that covenant made at Mount Sinai is called the law by Paul here. Those of faith, Paul uses that phrase, those of faith. He means those of faith in God, or those of faith in Jesus Christ, same idea. But those who are of faith are called Abraham's sons, and they're also called sons of God. So those of faith are called Abraham's son because Abraham was a man of faith, and they're also called sons of God, particularly in this passage, adopted sons of God. And then there's the phrase, those under the law. Those under the law were those who were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were Jews under the Sinai covenant, like Jesus. Jesus was born under the law. Okay? They were under that covenant with its over 600 commandments, all the religious festivals that they had defined by God, the temple and the tabernacle, which was a particular location where they would sacrifice animals, and then they had their synagogues where they would read the law and the Moses and the prophets. They would read them in their synagogues, but they had a specific way of worshiping through Levitical priests. And they have specific commandments to not intermarry with the Gentiles and so forth and so on, which I've already alluded to when I said the law is the law of Moses, or the covenant made at Mount Sinai. Then Paul has this phrase, the promise. And the promise he's referring to is the promise made to Abraham about 500 years before the law at Mount Sinai. One of those promises made to Abraham was that through Abraham, the entire world, all the nations would be blessed through Abraham's descendant. So the promise is made to Abraham, a covenant is made to Abraham. Abraham believed God. Abraham is a man of faith. The law is not of faith, it's of doing and obedience for staying in the land for those Jews. And the promise made to Abraham continues, but it's unfulfilled, because the Jews are restrained by the law to not intermarry, not socialize with Jews. But the law did not cancel the promise made to Abraham that he would have a descendant who would be a blessing to the world. So let's go back a little bit further. What was the problem in the Galatian churches? Because Paul is writing this, unlike what he writes to other churches in the New Testament, where he gives thanks to God for the work of God in the Corinthians or other churches, he does not give thanks to God for what's going on in the Galatian churches. What's going on? There's another gospel being presented by troublemakers in the Galatian church. They are saying, apparently, you cannot, Christians and Jews cannot mix, or non-Jews can't mix with Jews. So Peter believed it, and Peter then stopped eating with Gentile Christians, even though Peter knew it was okay to eat with Gentile Christians. So the problem in the Galatian church was not legalism, misuse of the Ten Commandments, or misunderstanding justification by faith, because Paul has said, as I read earlier, we Jews know that one is not justified by works of the law, but by faith. So most Jews understood that. The problem in the Galatian church was that some men had persuaded people in the church to separate themselves as Jews from non-Jews, which was actually required under the law of Moses or the Sinai covenant. And Paul calls this another gospel, which is not a gospel. And he's got really good reasons for saying this is another gospel. Because throughout Galatians, Paul is explaining from the Old Testament itself, from the law, that number one, it is not observers of the law who are Abraham's children, nor are they Abraham's descendants, nor are they heirs, nor are they sons. So Paul has already made the case that just because you're a Jew under the law and trying to observe the law of Moses, the law of Sinai, doesn't mean you're a child of Abraham, a son of Abraham's, or a descendant of Abraham, or an heir of the promise, or a son of God. So just to get, again, I'm giving this introduction because you're going to get really confused if we go into this passage in chapter 4. Galatians 3, hear this from the Word of God, 6 to 9. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, we know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Jew or Gentile. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. That's there in chapter 3. Keep that in your mind. Those of faith are sons of Abraham. Those of faith, Jew or Gentile, are justified by faith. And they will be blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Paul has argued earlier and continues to argue that those who have faith are in fact Abraham's sons, or sons of God, and therefore heirs of all the promises made to Abraham, even if you're not a biological descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul also argues, has argued, that those who, quote, do works of the law are not necessarily people of faith, are not necessarily Abraham's sons, even if they are biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So again, chapter 3, before we get to chapter 4, verse 10 and 12 through 12. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law, to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Again, the law is just that, the law of Moses, the Sinai covenant. And then it says, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Again, the law on Mount Sinai is do, stay in the land, do. You obey, you stay in the land, you prosper, you disobey, curses. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. That's a quote from Galatians 3, verse 12. So what do I say? The introduction here is Paul is consistently arguing that the Sinai covenant was only temporary. Its curses were only temporary, and its separation of Jew and Gentile was only temporary. But before the Sinai covenant, there was a covenant made with Abraham. And God revealed his purposes to Abraham and Sarah that his offspring would be blessed. So when Paul goes on, he gives this question to you and I in this letter over and over again. Who will inherit the third promise given to Abraham? First promise is Abraham's going to have descendants that are numerous. That was accomplished. Abraham had one son that counted. They had, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had children, their grandchildren. They began to become incredibly numerous. Okay, so he had numerous descendants. Number two promise was God promised Abraham that his descendants would have land. Well, they got the promised land, so that was accomplished. But what else was promised? Genesis 12 that I read. In you, Abraham, all the families or nations of the earth shall be blessed. Under Sinai covenant, no one in that covenant was permitted to go outside that covenant to any nation. And later, God made a covenant at Sinai with the descendants of Abraham. The Sinai covenant, and that they had, again, like I said, they had to separate from all the nations, all the Gentiles. They could not intermarry, they could not socialize, there were like walls of the law separating them from the nations around them. Now, here's what happens to Paul. He's a Jew under the law. He knows the law. He knows Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knows the promise made to Abraham. He understands it. He understood when Paul was called by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus to be an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul knew that proclaiming the coming of the Messiah and his death and resurrection, that the promise to bless the nations of the world was at hand. It was now time to forget about the Jew and Gentile distinction. Time where the law forbid you eating with Gentiles. You had to have the special food. The Gentiles didn't have the special food and so forth. All of that is done away with, and the promise had arrived that the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the descendant of King David, Jesus Christ, would be the one to fulfill the blessing to the world. Now, that's all introduction. Galatians chapter 4. Paul continues what he had already said in chapter 3. What he had said in chapter 3 is the following. And it's that the law of Moses, Mount Sinai, that covenant, had a temporary use as a guardian or a guide. So Galatians 3, 23 to 25. Now, before faith in Christ came, we were held captive under the law, meaning Jews were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian or guide until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now he's speaking of Jews under the law. Christian Jews. Now, in Galatians 4, the law is called something slightly different. It's a slightly different Greek word. In chapter 3, it was the law as our guardian or guide. In Galatians 4, which we're going to look at now, is that the law is called a steward or a guardian as well. And it's also called a house manager, right? Now, the point that Paul is making here in chapter 4 and chapter 3 about Jews under the law, it's like being a child under special care and guardianship, which is there because the person has a minority status. He's underage. So what Paul is saying is all the Jews under the law were like children. With a minority status. But then he says, but when the age of majority arrives, which is described expressly as a time set by his father, it changes. The status of the child changes. He's now an adult. At a time specifically set by his father. He's talking about a real, regular family. In the Roman, Greek culture, you could have a rich person who sets up a situation for his underage 12-year-old son or whatever, that whether he's alive or dead, there's going to be a steward in the house taking care of that son. Now the son is going to inherit everything the father owns. But not yet. He's underage, and so there's a steward over him and a guardian over him and a house manager over the child because he's a minority age. The child is not only an heir, but he's also owner of everything. That's what the text says. He owns everything, but he's underage. He doesn't have access to it yet. And what Paul says is striking because he says that underage child in that family, under guardians and house stewards, because he's underage, is no different than a slave or a servant because he doesn't yet own anything, nor does a slave or a servant in that household anything. Now he's making this comparison. It's not that the child underage has the same job as a slave or a servant, but when it comes to the inheritance, the slave is never going to get anything from the father, but the child will eventually get everything. He is an heir, but he hasn't yet received it because he's underage. So until the right time comes, this child is no better than the slave or the servant. Doesn't own anything. Slave doesn't own anything. Servant doesn't own anything. And the child underage doesn't own anything yet. Now Paul uses that sort of family description, which would have been somewhat common in that ancient world, to describe the Jews under the Mosaic Covenant as a kind of slavery. A time of not yet receiving the full benefits of being a son. Verse 3. So Paul's just described the family situation, which they would have understood from the Roman Greek culture. In the same way, Paul says, we, meaning in this context, probably we under the law, also when we were children were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Those Jews under the law of Moses were enslaved in some way until Christ came. Now here's a troubling thing. Scholars don't really, really know what the elementary principles of the world are. I'll give you, I think, what is the best translation of it. Its elementary principles of the world are fundamental principles or basic teachings of some subject. Now, that doesn't help you much either, does it? Somehow, the Jews under the law of Moses were under some simple guide or teaching. I think the best way to understand it is they didn't really know Christ. They had all these ceremonies, which were like shadows and symbolic of whatever, the atonement of Christ, but they didn't have the full picture. And as we'll see in a moment, they didn't have two gifts that only come when the Son of God comes in the flesh. What changes everything for the Jews under the law and the world as well? Verses 4 and 5. And brothers and sisters, this is one of the most beautiful descriptions of what God the Father and God the Son did. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Born of a woman, fully human, not an angel, not an archangel, not a cherubim or seraphim, but one of us, a human being. The Son of God became a real human being, born of a woman, like everyone in this room, born of a woman, and born under the law. A Jew. Jesus was a Jew, born under the law of Moses, under the Sinai covenant. If you understand Jesus in the gospel, sometimes you go like, what is he telling them? He's telling them, go to the Levites, you're a leper cured. Why do you go to the Levites? Aren't you Jesus? No, he's telling them to obey the law of Moses. He's saying, well, if they teach the law of Moses, do what they teach, but don't do what they do because they're not doing the right thing. So Jesus was a Jew under the law, obeying all of the 600 commandments or so that they had under the law of Moses. What was the purpose? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent his Son for the purpose to redeem them. Now, the word redeem can also mean to free them from a debt or to free them from slavery. So if you keep the enslaving idea of the law there, Jesus came to redeem them, yes, from their sins and what they deserve, but also from the enslaving nature of the law, to keep them separate from the world, to keep them from intermarrying, to keep them from going, I don't know, pagan, I guess is the best way to put it. So God sent his Son with the purpose to redeem them, to free them. And then it goes on to say that the purpose of that was so that we might receive adoption as sons. So Jesus was sent, the Son of God was sent by the Father to the Jews first. And then the gospel goes to the Gentiles through the apostles. The Jews, who knew the Holy Scripture, were waiting for deliverance from the slavery under the law of Moses. And the work of Christ delivered them from that. And they were adopted as sons of God. So when the Jews were set free from the laws of Moses, as Peter knew, you can eat anything, Peter. Well, I've never eaten anything. Well, the dietary laws were to separate Jew and Gentile. So Peter knew this. Paul knew this. The Jews are now set free from the law of Moses to be with Gentiles. In fact, the apostles were told, go to the Gentiles. Tell them about the Messiah. Tell them about the Christ. Tell them about the gospel that was given to Abraham hundreds of years before. Over 500 years before. Maybe, I don't know, maybe 1,000 years before Christ came. But That particular change was for the Jew and the Gentile to now be one people. So, in the fullness of time, the right moment in history, our Father in heaven sent his Son from heaven to earth. The Son became a human being and a Jew under the law of Moses, so that everyone would be free from the law of Moses and receive adoption. To receive adoption, Jew and Gentile who are of faith are now sons of God. And they were given the gift of knowing Jesus Christ. Knowing that person is one great gift that the Jews never had until that moment. The King of Kings has arrived. The Messiah, the Christ, has arrived. He's accomplished redemption. He's shed his blood on the cross. He's done everything that was necessary to free us from sin and the bondage of the law of Moses. All that is in the person of Jesus. And the second is the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is not called the Holy Spirit here, but it's called the Spirit of the Son of God. The giving of the Spirit in the way it happens in the New Testament had never happened before to any human being. It's not just at Pentecost where the apostles and people are speaking in foreign languages, but it is the gift of the Spirit to anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. And the gift of the Spirit comes into the heart of an individual, inflaming the mind and the heart with a love and a passion for Jesus Christ, an understanding the greatness of the gift and the greatness of the inheritance of being an inheritor, an heir, along with Abraham, of the ultimate promise of heaven and paradise regained. The conclusion from this passage is that one of the biggest events in all of human history has happened. And with the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, the law's, it's fulfilled in a sense because the law pointed to this coming of the Son of God. Isaiah has it. Other passages of Scripture have it. So those who are of faith are adopted as sons of God, and they are heirs of an inheritance. But what else does it say? Did you catch the last part? God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. You and I, this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven, you and I have a more intimate relationship with the Creator of the universe. We can call him our Father. And cry out to him. Pour out our hearts to him. Not like one inspired writer of a psalm, but we can do that anytime, any day, whatever your pain, whatever your joy. You can go to your heavenly Father and cry, Father, this terrible thing has happened to me. Or Father, this wonderful thing has happened to me. It's an intimacy that was not there. The Levitical priests stood between the people and God. The sacrifices stood between the people and God. And the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem stood between even the high priest and God's holy presence. But once a year, the high priest goes into through the curtain, separating the holiness of the temple from the Holy of Holies, you and I now have absolute free access to the Holy of Holies in heaven when we pray. We don't go through anyone. We don't go through any ritual. You are adopted. You have a right to ask and speak to God directly, intimately. You're a son, and you will inherit the world through God. Jesus, in the Gospel of John 14, said these things. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. What's the way? The way is the life of faith in God and in Christ. That's it. You believe God. You believe Jesus Christ. And Jesus is preparing a place for you in heaven. That's an inheritance that the Son of God is preparing for you. But what are the applications for us from this? Well, when you read Holy Scripture, if you try to unscramble the Old Testament, the New Testament, you're going to get really confused at times. But one of the things you need to hold on to is that the nature of the law of Moses, or the Sinai covenant, or what Paul just calls the law, is that it was temporary. And it was only in effect from the time of Sinai until the fullness of time came and Jesus came. Okay? Timing is important. And understand where you are today in the covenants. The new covenant is where you are. You have adoption. And you have the Holy Spirit. And it gives you the right and privilege to go to God as a son, as a beloved child of His, without any need for a priest or a pastor or a mother or a father or any other guru or special technique. You are a child of God. That's all you need to know. There's no technique. You just go to God in prayer. And you will be receiving an inheritance stored up for you in heaven. A negative application is, please don't ever envy those who were under the law of Moses, thinking, oh, wouldn't it be great to be in the days of King David? Or wouldn't it be great to be under the days of King Solomon. I, in particular, I'd like to have lived in the days of Isaiah, having Isaiah preach. But don't envy those men. Every one of those men longed to see what you see by eyes of faith when you see and read in the Gospels of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. They longed to see what you take every day. They longed to have the Lord's Supper, the new covenant in my blood. They longed for that day to come, and they searched and tried to figure. You know, those prophets are envious of us. We have the reality. Hebrews chapter 10, two verses. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. You get the message? The whole law has a shadowy revelation of what we have as the reality. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5. The Jews in the temple serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you in the mountain, on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant Christ mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. We've got the best promises. We've got the Messiah. We've got the Spirit in our hearts. They didn't know. They had glimpses of it, but they didn't have what we have. And Paul, writing in Colossians chapter 2, I could spend a year preaching on this one, but just give me a little piece of it. Paul writes to the Colossian church, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come." Again, the law had the shadow. You had these festivals once a year, all the men had to do this. You had, you know, you couldn't eat Gentile food. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And of course, we have those kinds of people in the church today. Oh, what you really need is, you know, this trick. I've just Stephen Magotsky's 10 tricks to the best Christian life you could imagine. And just send in your money and I'll send you my book. You don't need any tricks. There are no tricks. It's in Scripture. It's Christ. Last application. We need to think carefully here. Who are the sons of God today? I'll just put it to you very simply. It is anyone from any nation who has faith in Jesus and his redeeming work. You can be in India, you can be in China, you can be in Australia, New Zealand, some of the Pacific Islands, you can be in South America, you can be in France, Italy, Germany, whatever, and you are a son of the living God. And there's your brethren. You are in one huge international family around the world of those who believe and have faith in the Son of God. That is more, should be more important to you, that they are Abraham's children, they are God's children, just like you. Whatever language, whatever culture they have, they are your family of faith, and they are citizens of the kingdom of God like you are. There is no such thing as an American Christian as if he was different from a French Christian. We are just Christians. It is an international faith. The corollary to that is, don't bring the American flag into the church. Don't bring any other flag into the church. We are an international organization, period. Anyone from any nation who has faith in Jesus Christ and his redeeming work is a son of God. Period. And there are those kinds of people in many different nations today. And the United States may disappear. France, Germany may disappear. Nations come, nations go, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ, those of faith, the church, the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Paul's careful teaching to the Galatians, where they were being led astray by troublemakers about another gospel, about going back to the law when Christ had already come and fulfilled all that was necessary, because he was the one who would fulfill the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the law, the promises made to the nations. We pray that we would be, oh, so happy that we can cry out to you, Father, and know that our inheritance is in heaven stored up for us, where nothing can separate us from the love you have for us, and that your Son will come back one day and bring us all to be together with you with our resurrected bodies. May we understand these things deeply and profoundly and remind each other of it as well. We, who are of faith, have a great lineage and a great future. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.